went on vacation. A close friend of mine and I, we went down to, took a road trip to the Grand Canyon. And if I'm being honest with you, I didn't honestly have high expectations for the Grand Canyon. Of course, I had heard that it was beautiful and that, you know, that it's this vast and large canyon, but at this point in my life, I'd seen some pretty cool mountain ranges. I've seen the Rockies. I've seen the Cascade mountain ranges. I've seen the Grand Tetons. I've seen some pretty cool things. And so even on the way down, we actually went to a national park in Utah called Canyonlands, and there were canyons there. So I was like, okay, you know, if the Grand Canyon, it is what it is, like, I mean, I've already seen the canyons, so I've gotten what I wanted out of the trip. But so basically, my friend and I, on this leg to go to the Grand Canyon, we'd been driving for about 4 hours, and to get to the north side of the canyon, for those of you who have never been there before, you have to go up kind of this desert plateau. So while you're going there, it's nothing but desert and barren land. And then all of a sudden, when you get to the top of the plateau, this forest appears out of nowhere, and it's like trees and like tall pine trees, and you're like, what state am I in? I didn't think I was in Arizona anymore. And you drive through it for about an hour, these meadows and green trees. And then finally, at the very end, you get to the north end, and you go kind of through these cabin area, this welcome area, and the canyon just appears out before you. And I will never forget the first glimpse that I had of this canyon. Because was it beautiful? Yes. Was it vast and wide and deep? Yes. It was all of those things. But it's kind of hard to describe. The Grand Canyon has this living, breathing element to it. It's majesty. And you're like dominated by it. Like all in one second, you're just dominated by this unbelievable view. And I was very, very humbled in that moment, because when you sit back and you look into the depths of these chasms and valleys, you can't help but feel small. But it was this happy, humbling feeling. It wasn't a degenerating one. It makes you feel as though you're part of something larger, something much greater than you possibly couldn't have imagined prior to that. You get to be a part of this beautiful piece of artwork that we call creation. And the reason that I share that story is because, one, it shows how naive I was, thinking I would be underwhelmed by the Grand Canyon. But two, it's because sometimes what you and I need is to zoom out and experience the vast scope of something in order to fully grasp it. So I had seen these canyons before, but I hadn't seen the Grand Canyon. I needed to get up and witness the majesty for what it really was. I needed to zoom out and get a true panoramic of it in order to experience its glory. And that's exactly what I want to do this morning. That's exactly my hope for us, is that we could zoom out and see the good news of the gospel for what it really is, to get a wide-ranging picture of the good news. Now, when we talk about the good news, when we speak of the good news of the gospel, it's this. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming into the world, taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying the substitutionary death for sins, rising 3 days later, appearing before many witnesses, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. It's the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners that is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Yes, right? The gospel is nothing more, nothing less than this. But what we find is that when we read the New Testament, is that the apostles, the one who authors the scriptures, often treated the gospel like a diamond, and they would hold it up into the light to see different angles of it, to see different parts of it, to behold this jewel. It's the same gospel, but they're looking at it from different perspectives. And so the title of this sermon is The Gospel in the Air. And all that means is that we're going to pull back and get a panoramic view of the whole gospel. And what we're going to find is that the gospel is really the story of all of reality. That's what our passage in Colossians is going to show us this morning. Now, you might be asking, why is it good for us to do something at a time like this, right? Many of us come in, we're tired, we're weary from life, plans have fallen through. Perhaps there's people right now who are actively disappointing you, relationships that are tricky or difficult. And of course, we always find ourselves entangled in sin over and over and over again. And then on top of all that, if that weren't enough, it seems like at a local and state and national level, we are bombarded with what seems like nothing but bad news, moment after moment, day after day, month after month. And some of it, we're honestly, if we're being honest with ourselves, we're so used to it that we're kind of desensitized to it. Like we're just numb to the daily news cycle at this point. So whether it's the sin that dwells within you and I, or the constant bombardment of bad news, or the constancy of trial, we're drained. We're drained. Like this week, for example, I was irritable. I didn't feel good. I felt funky. I had a tummy ache. I was grumpy coming off a vacation. And what happens is, when I get like that, when we get like that, we start to see our own lives as inflated, and God and the gospel get deflated. And it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller to us. But friends, I want to posit this morning that we need a bigger gospel, not a smaller one. We need good news that will capture our hearts, a story that will happily humiliate us and humble us because it centers on God's glory and not our own. So here's my question. What if you and I this morning don't need to hear something new, but perhaps we just need to see this glorious message from a new angle? What if we came to a place where we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ affects everyone and everything? That even though we're so two-dimensional and we become so fixated on our own lives, only thinking about our story, our problems, our plans, what if today, what if for just a few minutes we awaken to a gospel that transcended our own individual dreams and fears? What if in the gospel we actually found ourselves in a story that's so vast, so deep, so life-giving that we are dominated by its majesty? So here's how I want to structure our time together. I want to posit that the gospel being described by Paul in Colossians 1 is structured in four narrative pillars. And if you've been with me in our Equip class, you've heard me say this ad nauseum, but it's because these four movements structure the Bible, the gospel, and all of reality, the entire story of the cosmos. And it's this. It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the gospel in the air in a nutshell. And so my first point from our text this morning is the preeminence of Christ in creation. The preeminence of Christ in creation. Look at verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the gospel is good news, but it's also a story. And stories are integral to who we are. One author says that good storytelling is right smack at the center of what it means to be human. Animals have many methods of communication, but none of them have such a mastery over language and grammar that they can tell a compelling story. We are storytelling creatures. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this section of Colossians 1. He's interrupting his flow of thought up to this point, and he's doing that 2000s movie trope, you know, where the movie starts in the middle of the action, and then all of a sudden there's like a record scratch and a pause, and it's like, bruh! Yep, that's me. You're probably wondering how I got here. And then the movie flashes back all the way to 20 years ago, and you have to keep watching for 2 hours in order to catch back up to that moment. That's what Paul is doing. He's taking us back to the beginning of all things. And he actually takes us back even further than the beginning. He's not just going to creation. He's going to the one who was there before creation, before the beginning of all things. And that's an important first piece of the story. The gospel begins with God. The gospel begins with God and it ends with God. It begins with this infinite, holy, transcendent, almighty God. But look at the subject of the first verse. The he in reference here is, of course, the one whom he refers to as the beloved Son in verse 13. The Son of God, Christ Jesus. So when we talk about the grand meta-narrative at the beginning of creation, you can't have creation without a creator. And Paul is placing the Son of God, Jesus, right at the heart of all of creation. Jesus is the one by whom all things were made, which clearly implies that the Son was not created, nor was he ever formed. But rather, the universe was made through Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning because he was before the beginning. This is where the gospel, the plan of God's redemption, begins. All the way in eternity past, it begins with the triune God. And it's not just the heavens and the earth. It's not just the created universe that the Father prepared through the Son. Paul stretches it even further in verse 16. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, what's he doing there? He's including the formation of empires, kings, democracies, republics, nation states, governments, kingdoms, municipal authorities, yes, even political parties. Whoa. So not only does Jesus predate these things, these forms of civic power, the text says they were created through him and for him. The Son of God upholds all these things together by the word of his power. And according to Paul, especially and including every kind of rule and reign of kings and worldly powers. Which means, church, for us, that every aspect of our current and cultural and political life is held in the palms of the Lord, even now. No matter what happens between now and November, the word says that all of this was made for him. No country or nation can stand against the supremacy of the Son. None. He is before the nations, he is above the nations, and the Father has given everything over into his hands. Jesus is going to outlive all of us. He was here before America, and he'll be here long after America. So we have nothing to fear, friends. He's on his throne. He's holding all things together. The gospel begins with God, with the eternal Son, Christ Jesus. And our triune God creates all things according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, he creates a kingdom, a realm, a space for his creation to live and to dwell. And in this garden, in this kingdom garden, he creates man in his own image after his own likeness. Adam and Eve, who are not like the other creatures in creations, they were created living what some scholars called vice regents, the deputies of the created order. And in Genesis 1, the text says he blessed them. He gives them dominion He invites them into this paradise that he's made for them. What does he tell them? He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. He gives them authority over the beasts. He gives them every kind of food and vegetation, agricultural access. In the ancient Near East, the original audience of Genesis, this is how the father blesses his firstborn son. The firstborn son in a family was a place of honor. It meant that you would be the primary inheritor of all of your father's possessions. And so they inherited the first fruits of his land and his wealth and his livestock. And the significance of God's blessing of mankind is that it demonstrates his heart towards creation. His heart. He's gracious. He's loving. He wanted them to know him, and he wanted them to enjoy this beautiful world that he had made for his glory. He wanted them to flourish, and he gave them authority and responsibility all through grace. They didn't do anything to deserve that. And all that he asked was for them to know him and obey him and walk uprightly with him, to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is the goodness of the creation story, that God wanted Adam and Eve to be in covenant with him, to be relationally bound to his grace and his love and goodness. That's what we were created for. Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and knows me. So to recap, the gospel begins with God. He creates all things through and for the Son. And in the Trinity's divine goodness, they create man in their image with the intent of blessing and knowing them. But we know, of course, that the story is moving towards tragedy, not bliss. Number two, the fall, the fracturing of the cosmic order. When man disobeyed God, it brought everything into chaos. The result was sin, mortality, namely death, the end of life. It was an end of blessing. The fall would also bring evil into the world, depravity of mind and will that affects us at the deepest level of our souls. This is why Paul elsewhere in the New Testament will say that we were dead in our trespasses, that we're dead in our sins. But the fall also affects the world, the created order. See, before the fall, the heavens and the earth were once complementary realms. But all of this became fractured when sin entered the world. A chasm was formed between the presence of God and sinful humanity. And because of his holiness, God could not dwell with us anymore, even though later he will graciously allow for his presence to reside in the tabernacle and the tent at the temple. But with the fall, the earth and God's presence are essentially separated. This is why we say that sin causes separation from God. It's separation from his very presence. But that's just the beginning of the physical consequences. If that weren't bad enough, God tells Eve that in pain you shall bring forth children. So mothers who bear children will suffer pain from now on. Then he turns to Adam and he curses the ground and says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. These are real bodily physical effects of the fall that we as humanity still experience today. Pain in bearing children, working and toiling with the ground. He even says, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. What that means is that we have to work hard for our food. It's not just going to come easy anymore. And that we rely on it, our stomachs rely on it until the day we die. We need food and we need water to function, to live. Any farmer will tell you that farming is not for the faint of heart, whether it's temperatures or droughts or pests or diseases or economic conditions. All of these things are excruciating to the created order. So suddenly, these good pleasures that God created for us to enjoy with him now become pains. Blessings become curses. Everything that was once ordered about our world is thrown into chaos when we disobey God. And what we find is that it's not just natural creation, and it's not just human hearts that are affected by the fall. It's corrupted us at every level of society. So these, just as the thrones and dominions and rulers that we talked about, these entities immediately become unraveled when filled with sinful, broken people. The clearest picture of this is in the book of Judges. Anybody read Judges lately? Yeah? Austin, Michelle, good. You think our current culture is morally bankrupt? Read Judges, okay? It can get worse. You have stories of a general who, when he comes back from battle, vows to sacrifice to the Lord the first person that he sees. You know the first person that he sees? His daughter. And he has to fulfill that sacrifice. Dark. You have Samson, who's constantly carrying out vengeance on the Philistines, even burning their crops by tying torches to the tails of 300 foxes. Animal rights violation. And then the end of the book concludes with a civil war in the tribe of Benjamin that broke out over a brutal, violent murder of a Levite concubine. I'm not even going to go into the details on that one. You can read it on your own. It's in your Bible. But what I'm getting at is that sin impacts us not just on an individual level, but on a collective level. So take this into the present. How many of you don't have to raise your hands, just nod with me. How many of you have been part of a toxic work environment, or we'll say unhealthy work environment? You just nod up and down. Yes? Yes? Okay, a lot of you. I hope that's not the case for you right now. But put yourself back into that environment really quick. What was difficult about the day-to-day of your job? Was it the poor leadership? The lack of communication? The excessive workloads or deadlines or quotas that had to be met? Maybe it was the low morale of your team, your coworkers? Maybe there's somebody that was constantly causing you issues or problems? Because here's the thing, when you were in this poor work environment, I'm sure that you could get up on a proverbial soapbox for hours and vent about all the issues and problems. And if we could just get rid of that person, or if we could just have a better system for communications, or we could just start paying people more, or my boss would maybe just start making the sensible decisions and not the dumb ones, right? Everything would be fixed. So before I began working here at Redemption Hill, I worked for my family's furniture store. Many of you know this. And I used to have not one boss, but three bosses. One of them was my grandfather. And I'm probably biased because my grandfather was the wise and quiet one. You know, he's the one that just wanted us to work hard and work with excellence. And he didn't really have any agendas. He just wanted us to work well as a company. But it was the other two bosses who gave me problems, okay? And I want to be careful not to disparage them in any way because genuinely they're good men and they loved me and outside of work we were actually friends. They were just poor leaders. And what would drive me quite crazy is in my early 20s, one of them would come up to me and they'd have a project. They'd say, I want us to get all brand new price tags, and I want you to make the new price tags. And so I'd start working on that project, and the other one would come up to me and say, what are you working on? And I said, he asked me to work on these price tags. He said, well, I need you to come fix my computer. So I'd have to stop that and go fix his computer. And of course, as you can imagine, the other one would come in and say, what are you doing? And it was just constantly this back and forth. I was a salesman, by the way. I'm supposed to be making furniture sales, but that wasn't happening. And you can ask my family. It used to drive me crazy. I preached some great sermons about how I would be a better boss. And I always thought that if they would just leave, the furniture store would be a good environment. If they could just go away forever, we could finally have some peace. And then one day, it happened. The two owners sold their share of the business to my grandfather. And I remember thinking, praise the Lord. No more. I'm free. I skipped up and down the aisles that day. I was elated with joy. But you know what was funny? Things honestly didn't get any easier. For one thing, the pandemic happened about a month later. So, result of a physical fallen world. But even with my bosses gone, I quickly found that my problems at work didn't go away, they just shifted. So instead of having micromanaging owners, I had a customer base full of sitcom characters who wanted their office furniture immediately and never wanted to pay for it. And so at the end of the day, I was still reacting with anger and stress at work. It was just directed towards new targets. And so what I was missing was this. I was missing the reality of my own fallenness. Because first and foremost, you and I don't exist outside of our own healthy work environments or systems. Which means that while it's true that the fall affects us all on a corporate level, we don't escape that. Broken systems are the products of broken people. We're part of that. So when we sin at work, we're contributing to the fracturing of the system that's already been affected by the fall. So let me just ask, how are you at work right now? If the scriptures call us to live as ambassadors of Jesus in our workplaces, is that happening for you? Are you living as salt and light? Are you a sense of peace and calmness? Or are you contributing to the fallenness of the workplace? Do you succumb to the gossip and to the office politics? We should take a pulse check on all of the circle systems, all of the social circles that you and I inhabit. Our jobs, our homes, our friends, rec leagues, kids' sports leagues, your classrooms, even our church. Are we leading, am I leading and responding with our flesh or with the Spirit? With our anger or with peace? With judgment or with patience? With hope or with cynicism? Friends, the truth is that our systems and our circles can't deliver us because sin dwells deep within. And this sin affects everything on a spiritual, physical, and systemic level. So we can't even begin to address the fracturing of the universe and the sin that dwells deep until we have a gospel and a Savior that overcomes those things. Which leads us to point three. The redemption of all things in Christ. The redemption of all things in Christ. The question is, what has God done in history to repair the chaos brought about by sin and death? That is the ultimate question. Now, the answer is clearly found in the person of Jesus, but remember, we're zooming out here. We're getting a panoramic view of this whole epic meta-narrative. So to do this, it's important not just to look at Christ's work, but his message. Because his message holds the key to our redemption. So at this point in the biblical narrative, when Jesus enters the world and begins his ministry, this is around 27 AD, this was the state of mankind. Israel was under Roman occupation. God's people had not heard from the Lord in roughly 400 years. There had been no official prophecy. The Jews were hoping and trusting in the law. The Gentiles were worshiping pagans. Religious corruption is the norm at every level. And everyone was guilty under the law. So if you put yourself in the shoes of Jesus and you hold the hope for the entire cosmos is in your mind, what would you say? Thankfully, the scriptures record it for us. It's recorded actually in Mark 1:15. This is what Jesus says. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the thesis statement of the message that Jesus brought from heaven. This is his gospel. There's a new rule from heaven. It's the kingdom of God. The word kingdom refers to the state of God's rule and reign over his people. So if you think of the word boredom, boredom is what? It's the state of being bored. In the same way, the kingdom is a state of being under a king's reign. It's God's rule and his reign. And Jesus is taking this kingdom and connecting it to his message, which is the euangelion. It's the gospel, the good news. So he says, repent and believe the gospel. So question, how can Jesus preach a message and call people to believe a gospel that hasn't happened to him yet? You ever thought about that? His ministry just started. He hasn't fulfilled the law yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen yet. He hasn't ascended to the right hand of the Father. So what's the news? Believe in what kind of news? In Luke 4, Jesus gets up in the synagogue and he stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." What is he saying? He's speaking redemptively. He's saying that the redemption of mankind begins with the arrival of the king and his kingdom. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So friends, the good news that Jesus preaches when he shows up on the scene is that he is here. He is the essence of the good news. So when he says, repent and believe the gospel, he's saying, turn from your old ways and come to me. Follow me. The kingdom has come. Redemption has arrived. So the kingdom of God means that there's a new rule on earth. There's a new order, a new king. And this kingdom doesn't follow the conventional rules of the world of the kings before him. This kingdom has a different code of ethics to it. It's that those who are the least are considered the greatest. And it's those who serve and give in secret are those in whom the Father has the most favor. There's no ladder climbing, there's no social networking, there's no cozying up to the chief priests or the Roman authorities to get ahead. It's the one who denies himself. It's the one who takes up his cross. Those are the ones who live and believe in the good news of the kingdom. There's one king, one Messiah, one Lord, and it's Christ Jesus. So what is the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus being the Christ have to do with the redemption of all things? Paul picks up the language, actually, in Colossians 1:13, a couple verses prior. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, the coming of the kingdom means the coming of redemption. Jesus delivers his people out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's here that there is redemption and forgiveness of sins. And friends, the way that this is accomplished, the way that this is done, is the cross of Christ. The good news of the kingdom from the beginning becomes fully realized at Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. David Platt puts it best. He says, the consummation of God's kingdom comes through the crucifixion of God's Son. The consummation of the kingdom comes through the crucifixion of the Son. All of the rising action in our grand narrative has led us here. It leads to the death of the Son of God. The one who hung the stars now hangs on a tree. And it's here on the cross where the plan of redemption to reconcile this fractured order begins. So he puts things back into the realm of peace, of shalom. The cross is cosmic in scope, and Paul tells us just as much. This is Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The reconciliation of all things begins at Calvary, and the victory of that reconciliation is secured in his resurrection. If Jesus doesn't rise again, there's no salvation. We have no reconciliation with God. There's no hope. So it's the gospel again, the redemptive story begins with the creation of the kingdom. It's fracturing by humanity, and it's re-arrival in the Son of God, and it all culminates in the cross and the resurrection. So we start to see that all of this is bigger than just you and me. right? The whole universe is involved here. That's what the text says. It says he's reconciling all things. Key word, things. This implies that Christ's reconciling work affects the entirety of creation, not just humans. This includes both the physical realm, the things on earth, and the spiritual realm, the things in heaven. So why does that matter? Why is it important for us to know that the redemption of Jesus includes not just us, but everything? Why would Paul tell us that Jesus in his redemptive work reconciled all things to himself? Why is this significant? He tells us in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, in verse 18, I want to read this because it's incredible. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that, listen to this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only could creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of all things, the reconciliation of all things, including creation, points us to this reality that if the whole created order cries and groans to be set free, how much more should we? If the mountains and the birds and the soil of the ground longs to be redeemed, how much more should we, the children of God? Us, the ones who possess the first fruits of the Spirit, who await eagerly the promise that one day our bodies will be fully redeemed. Do you want that for yourself? It's not something that we think about often, but there is a sense in which our own created bodies long for redemption, right? Consider that. Our bodies, these imperfect vessels, we know that what I'm learning is that the older I get, the more that I realize how much my body actually communicates with me. So like there's things that I just can't eat anymore. Can't eat a whole box of cheese pizza. Stomach says, no, we're not going to do that. You can't do it. And then, of course, there's other parts of our body that just decide not to work. One day, this was 5 years ago, this was before COVID, I woke up and I lost my sense of smell. Went to the doctor, went to an ENT. The best they could come up with is that I have major sinus issues. But you know what? If I never smell again, that's a very small reminder that this created body eagerly groans and awaits the physical redemption that's to come. Like one day, when we're all in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't even like flowers, but I'm probably just going to pick one up and I'm just going to inhale. I'm just going to enjoy it. I'm going to be able to smell again. Everything's going to work properly. How nice and pleasant is that going to be? Because that's our hope. It's not flowers per se, but it's redemption. In Christ, we have a present reality that our souls and the future reality of our bodies are going to be redeemed and restored. Our bodies, our souls, our minds, this very planet, all of it is going to be redeemed under the lordship of Jesus. Which leads to our fourth and final point of our movement, and that's restoration. The restoration of the universe and a new creation. God's story is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the greatest story ever must have the greatest ending ever conceived. The hope of restoration for you and I is that this grand narrative that we find ourselves in is actually going somewhere. There's a final destination, a place for all of us where we'll find eternal rest for our weary souls. So just as in the beginning, we actually end in a garden as well. Except it's more than a garden. It's a garden city. It's a greater paradise. This is what the scriptures call the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 describes it. He says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So when Jesus makes all things new, the heavens will come back down to earth, and the once separation between the two realms will be fully united under him. And the reason that the restoration in our four-pillared story is so unbelievably pivotal is because it's God's final act in redemption. Anthony Hokma, a theologian, says, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. The purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. So we'll have resurrected bodies. The earth and the heavens will reunite. We'll dwell here with Christ forever. Death will be defeated. Sin will be ultimately destroyed, and Satan is going to burn forever. Christ will be our one and preeminent head of all things, and we'll have no need for the sun anymore because the eternal sun will shine and heal all wounds. So as we meditate on the gospel as good news for creation, this gospel in the air, let me ask, where are you in the story this morning? Where are you? Are you downcast? Are you worried? Are you in pain, mourning the loss of a loved one? Where are your eyes going to? Are they fixated on your circumstances or on the founder of your faith? In the restoration of God, everything wrong is going to be made right. Everything evil will be purged. There'll be no more despair, no more anxiety, no more exhaustion. Every tear is going to be wiped from our eyes, and all that will remain is life and joy and rest for the believer. This is what awaits us. This is how the story ends. But friends, if we cap it there, if we cap it on restoration alone, we're actually missing the best part. Because as I said before, the gospel begins and ends with God. It's God himself who makes the good news good. It's Christ who will be our treasure. The new creation and new restoration and new bodies are nothing without him. Listen to Augustine describe this, how Christ is the heart of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, how great shall be that felicity in the city of God, which shall be tainted with no evil, which shall lack no good, and which shall afford leisure for the praises of God, who shall be all in all. He has promised himself, he shall be the end of our desires, who shall be seen without end, loved without cloy, praised without weariness. This outgoing of affection, this employment, shall certainly be like eternal life itself, common to all. If you're a believer, wherever you are this morning, you have hope that one day you'll be with him. As we take communion in a few moments, we'll be given a foretaste in the elements that one day we'll feast with God forever. That just as Jesus eagerly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered, how much more earnestly does he desire communion with us now at his table at this very moment? What we're doing is something both spiritually present and anticipatory, a future foretaste of glory that awaits. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, and you find yourself a sinner, as we all do, still living in the realm of the fall, the call for you is exactly what Jesus said when he brought the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and trust him. Enter into this new kingdom, into this new story, this new covenant people, a place where Jesus is the head and fountain of all things, and then take hope because your story is now embedded into the story, the story of Jesus reconciling all things to himself. Friends, in him, you and I have redemption. We are reconciled to one another in this beautiful story. So may we know and trust and fully grasp this picture of the gospel of Jesus.